Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith and I'm one of the leaders around Riverside. And this morning we're continuing in our sermon series in which we're going through the letter of Ephesians together. And this morning I'm walking us through the first 10 verses of chapter 2. I'm going to do this walkthrough rather quickly because I'm going to spend the majority of my time focusing on just one word from the passage. One very important and often misunderstood word. So we've got a lot of work to do today. I had two sermons. I kind of put them together. As Susan lied to you, I do not have a short sermon this morning. And so we got to dive right in. But before we do, let's ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds to what it is that God has for us today. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts and our ears. Calm our spirits. Have for us what it is that you want for us. Let us be open to your word to form us and shape us. And we can then respond to by your Spirit, through your Spirit, and become more like Jesus. In his name, amen. All right, Ephesians 2:1. As for you, church, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit of who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest, we are by very nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, a lot of people, probably including some of us, in our American culture today, we'd be offended, especially by the opening of that passage. This passage talks about people sinning. This passage talks about the wrath of God. Now, people who are disobedient to God, how people are spiritually dead. And a lot of us, including me, we try to justify ourselves, don't we? Oh, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. But clearly, this passage shows just how bad and broken the world is and humanity is, as well as how amazing God is, right? You see, the overarching story of the Bible is there's one God, and he's loving, and he's good, and he's powerful, and he creates the universe, including you and me. We're created to be good. We're created to have this loving union with God and with each other. But if you look at our world today, it doesn't look like that, does it? Our world looks messed up. People die. People lie. There's abuse and destruction everywhere. The world is very broken, and at times God seems very distant. And the questions are, well, why is the world so broken? And how does something like a broken world get fixed? And in terms of this, Ephesians is pretty clear. We are the problem. You and me are not the solution. We're the problem. So Paul comes off right off the bat. As for you, who's he talking about? You and me. And as for you, in verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time. You see, we typically like to think that we're good people. It's other folks who are bad and sinful. But that's just not the case. All of humanity, including you and me, we fall in this condition described in the opening verses of sin. There's no good guys and bad guys when it comes to who ruined the world. We are all implicated in terms of who ruined the world. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. And so for you and me, for all of us, the result of sin is spiritual death. And according to this passage, some of us in the room are not dead anymore. That's really cool, by the way. But we once were. Others of us might still be spiritually dead. Now, some of you are thinking, I'm not dead. I drove here, Keith. I mean, dead people don't put pants on. I mean, I had breakfast. I'm not dead. But friends, spiritually speaking, sin leads to death. And because of sin, people are left on their own. They're spiritually dead, even though their body is currently physically alive. See, because of sin, humanity is separated from God, the source of life. And we want to fight against this, right? We want to say, no, 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 no. We're spiritually wounded, right? You'd rather hear that, right? No, we're just spiritually wounded. But friends, life apart from God is not spiritually handicapped. It's not spiritually wounded. It's spiritual death. That's the condition. And what's the cause of this condition? It's explained in verse 1. You were dead in your transgressions and your sins. You see, God created us to love him and to serve him, but we chose sin instead. We rejected God. We chose ourselves. We worship ourselves. He gives us direction on what we're supposed to do and not to do, and we just zoom by those guidelines and go on our own way, right? And that's sin. This is fleshed out in the next two verses where you get a graphic picture of what our sin looks like. And then comes one of the most sobering phrases in this passage. It's the one phrase that modern folks really don't like. We flinch at, we discount it when we hear it. It says that because of our sin, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Because of sin's nature, humanity is now inherently broken and flawed, inherently deserving of wrath. The wrath of God. The wrath of God, the anger of God, things we don't like to talk about a lot, right? We like to minimize this concept. A lot of churches try to skip over this concept nowadays. Well, if God is love, well, he can't have anger and wrath. But friends, God having wrath and God being love are not mutually exclusive. They're not. I mean, let me ask you a question. Are you okay with this? Are you okay with a good, loving God being mad at Satan? Do you have any issue with God being mad and angry towards Hitler or Satan? I mean, if you're not okay with God being angry towards Satan, you have ethical issues. I mean, if you are not okay with God having wrath and anger towards Satan, you have ethic problems. You really do. Are you okay with God being angry and wrathful towards Satan? And if the answer is yes, which I think we all would agree should be the case, then we shouldn't get squirmy with God's anger and wrath towards people who sin and reject God, which, as we've already seen, is everybody. You see, we like to think Satan is bad, but humanity gets a pass. Oh, we're not that bad. We're inherently good, but we've already seen that's clearly not the case. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Keith, I don't like this language of wrath. Friends, you don't have to like it, but you need to know it's true. This is true. Like the very rest, we were by very nature deserving of wrath. We've all been rebels against God, and those apart from Christ are still rebels against God. And if God looks at Satan, imagine if God looked at Satan and said, you know what, Satan, no big deal. You're a thief, you're a murderer, you've wrecked people, you get a pass, no big deal. You'd be like, where's the justice? God, how could you let Satan do that and not? Where's the justice? I think here's where most of us have a problem with this. Because we think about our own anger. We think about my anger. Most of my anger is petty. Most of Keith's wrath, which my kids have seen the wrath of Keith, right, boys, in the front? Don't say amen, but you can think it in your head. Most of my wrath and most of my anger, I mean, 90% of it is petty. It just is. 10% is warranted, and boys, watch out. But 90% of my anger is petty anger. It just is. Most of my anger is petty anger. But 100% of God's anger and God's wrath is righteous. Most people have a problem with God is wrathful because their assumption is he acts in anger the same way I do, which is petty reactionary violence. That's not how God works. God is not impulsive. God's not petty. God doesn't fly off the handle like a 10-year-old kid throwing a fit. That's not what God's anger is like. His anger is always righteous. It's always in response to sin. His wrath is always a just response to sin and transgressions, as verse 1 stated. And because of this, apart from a massive intervention from God, you and I and everyone in the world are by very nature deserving of wrath. You see, friends, love of God is not the opposite of wrath. If you hit one of my kids, by the very nature that I love them, I'm coming after you. I mean, this Anabaptist pacifist guy right here will come after you. I love my kids. And my love for them will drive the anger in me. Whew. A theologian from the 3rd century wrote this: "He who does not get angry does not care." I mean, if you start hitting my kids and you see me go, "No big deal," what would you think about me? Right? And if God can look at the sin and the injustice in this world and not get angry, then he's not good. If he can look at physical abuse, sexual abuse, divisions, murder, and not get angry, he is not good. God is a God that cares and he loves and he gets anger and his wrath towards sin. And you and I, by our very nature, apart from God, we deserve wrath. Yes, God is love. He's also holy and righteous, and this causes him to punish sin and punish sinners. And guys, this is sobering, isn't it? This is not often talked about in churches anymore. Oh, we love the love of God, but we don't talk about God's wrath, which is absolutely real and justified and true. It's absolutely true. You don't need to like it, but you need to believe it. Which is then why the very next word is probably one of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture. Verse 4. But everything we've seen up to this far are true, are deserved, should not be minimized, but because of his great love for us, we're about to see something of the magnitude and the supremacy of God's love. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, he's rich in mercy. Yes, he has wrath, but oh, he is rich in mercy. God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he may show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Those are some amazing words, aren't they? Like, you guys aren't as excited as I am. I mean, love and mercy made alive. Grace, God's kindness, things that are all possible because the life and the death and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's now power for us to, verse 5, be made alive with Christ. See, God, in the middle of his wrath, came down as a human being. Fully God, fully human, lived a perfect sinless life, deserved zero of the wrath that we looked at. Yet, while deserving none of it, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, had no nature deserving wrath, to become sin for us. So that in him, notice that language, in him, that's the language of Ephesians, right? In him, we might become the righteousness of God. See, for those of us in him who are in Jesus, and the wrath of God is not poured out on you because Jesus has taken our place. Love, mercy, made alive, grace, saved, kindness, all possible because of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And then verse 8 and 9, verse 8 being the verse we're memorizing together from chapter 2, it summarizes this great truth. And it gives us direction in terms of what our response should be to this amazing move of God. This is amazing. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For it is by grace you can be saved. It does not say if you be a good person, you can be saved. It's pretty clear. We are not saved by works, right? Verse 9, it's not by being a good person. It's not by the works of the law. It's not by works, Remember, this passage basically says you and I, apart from God, we are not good. We're not good apart from God. In fact, we deserve wrath. But because of God's great love and great kindness and amazing mercy, we can now have grace, which is called the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Grace is a gift. You cannot earn gifts, can you? You don't work for gifts. This is an amazing and beautiful reality, friends, that grace and salvation is a gift. It's amazing and it's awesome. But there's this little phrase that happens in the middle of this amazing offer, which says that this gift of grace, this gift through Jesus is received, it says, through faith. It is by grace you've been saved, through faith. It's an absolute gift. You can't earn it. No works you can do will ever be enough to earn the grace and bypass the wrath. It's all grace, but this grace comes through faith. Through faith. Now, what this means, through faith, leads us to one of the greatest debates and one of the greatest tension in all theology. Because clearly here, you can't earn grace, right? It's a gift, not by works. But apparently it comes through faith. And so we better define, understand, and act upon what faith is. Because if you don't, if you don't go through this faith, I mean, if you don't rightly understand what faith is, if you don't actually have whatever this faith thing means, then guess what? You're still under the wrath portion, not the grace portion. This grace, this great gift, isn't available because of our works, but it comes through faith. There's a huge issue in the church today because we don't know what faith is. We've perverted the word faith to the point where we don't even know what it means anymore. And if faith is the central response that this grace comes through, if it's the central response, it's the center of our lives, we should understand what it means, but we don't. So I'm going to walk us through a few things that faith is not. Let me share with you a few things that maybe some misdefinitions of faith, what faith is not, but sometimes people think it is. Even people in the church. One of the false ideas of faith is this. Faith is a leap in the dark. Christians will sometimes say, oh, she's just stepping out in faith by going on that mission trip. As if like you're doing something big and bold for God and stepping out into the great unknown. Now, this isn't the best definition of faith, but it's tricky because it's partially true. Faith does involve taking some risk. For example, Abraham in the Old Testament, he's sometimes called the father of our faith. He left his comfortable life. He left his surroundings and he ventured into the unknown with God, right? In many ways, Abraham's faith looked like a leap in the dark with the God he just met. But this isn't the best definition. His leap wasn't a blind leap because he had confidence and assurance because of a relationship with God. Abraham's faith to leave everything was in response to a promise-keeping God with whom he had a relationship with, he had experience with. Do you see the difference? Abraham's faith was not an irrational leap into the dark. His faith was an obedient response to God. It was not irrational or stupid risk. It was obedience and measured. Think of it this way. I was trying to think, what would a leap in the dark look like? So I've got a motorcycle. I love my motorcycle. Now imagine if I hop on my motorcycle, I don't put my helmet on, I decide to go 80 miles an hour, hit a gravel road, stand up on the seat and do the no handlebar thing. I won't tell you, kids, don't ever do that, boys. But imagine I do that. No helmet, gravel road, 80 miles an hour. Look, no hands. Am I trusting in the goodness of God at that point? I've got faith in the goodness of God to keep me from wrecking my motorcycle. No, that's just stupidity. Would you all agree? That's just stupidity. Now my twins are 16. They're learning to drive. We have a 2002 Buick. It's huge. It's a tank. I mean, there's a reason they're behind the wheel of a Buick tank. I hop in the car with my boy Hunter. I check my seatbelt three times. He hits 15 miles an hour a fourth time. We're hitting 30. It feels like I'm going 80. I check my seatbelt a fifth time. Is that a lack of faith on my part? That's wisdom. Checking my seatbelt is not a lack of faith. I'm not taking a blind leap in the dark on this one. It's just smart. See, faith is not an irrational leap in the dark. It does, though, require an obedient response, be it a step or be it a leap. It does require that. Okay, let me give you another definition of faith that I think is a bad one. Some people think because of Ephesians 2:9, they read this passage and think, well, okay, so faith is the opposite of works. Because of this passage, people think, well, faith and works are complete opposites. What has happened is people have taken this passage and concluded that faith can't include any work on our part whatsoever, because salvation is only something God can grant, and we can't earn it. And Ephesians says it's not by works. Well, then sometimes people conclude then that faith can't have anything to do with works. But this is tricky. This is very tricky. Because friends, some of you are going to flinch at this. Some of you are going to push back on this. But I'm convinced not everyone who calls Jesus Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father in heaven. Convinced of it. Friends, it might sound a little bit off, but I'm convinced you have to do God's will to go to heaven. Does that seem weird? Friends, but seriously, not everyone who calls Jesus their Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of the Father who's in heaven. Some of you are really nervous right now. Some of you are considering leaving this church at this very moment because of what I just said. Some of you think I'm teaching works-based righteousness. Some of you think I just preached heresy, but really I'm just quoting Jesus himself from Matthew 7:21. Jesus himself said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So if you have tension with what I just said, you have tension with what Jesus. The truth is, works is not a dirty word. Works of the law might be, actually. But works is not the opposite or the enemy of faith. Now, please, please, please hear me. Check back in if you're mad. Check back in. We are saved by grace. We're saved by mercy. And you can't earn anything to do that. And Ephesians does not contradict Jesus. Because look, right after Jesus said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven," right? After he said that, look what he says next. "And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do great things? Didn't we do great works? Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" You see, it's interesting. In verse 21, it's not enough to just claim faith and claim Jesus as Lord. You actually have to do faith. But only the ones who do the will of the Father. But then right away, so we don't go too far the other way, right away Jesus says, "By the way, you can do some pretty crazy things, prophesy, cast out demons, perform many miracles, but if I don't know you, away. Your works do not save you. Your works do not save you." Friends, you have to understand, when Ephesians says that salvation comes through faith and not by works, it's not saying that faith and works are opposites. When you have a correct understanding of faith, which, by the way, I'm about to get to, when you understand the correct definition of faith, you realize faith and works aren't an opposite. They're not mutually exclusive. They're part of the same whole. This is why James can say, without contradiction to Paul in Ephesians, James can write, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" A few verses later, pointing back to Abraham, who I talked about earlier, verse 22, "Faith and his actions," this is Abraham, "were working together." Do you see this? Abraham's faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete. His faith was made complete by what he did. That section ends with an amazing statement: "Faith without deeds is dead." So clearly faith includes some form of response and action on our part. Friends, works and faith are not polar opposites. And in just a minute, I'm going to explain to you how they work together, but I want to give you one more bad definition that people have when it comes to faith. And I think this might be the trickiest for a lot of us. A lot of people equate faith in Jesus with personal intellectual belief. You know? In a world that loves to post on Facebook and think they've done something, and boil things down to nice, tidy definitions, people like to boil faith down to this. If you intellectually and personally believe Jesus died for your sins, then you're good. You're good. Because as you're saved by grace through faith, not by works, people, in an effort to make it simple, say, well, if you intellectually agree to the fact that Jesus died for your sins, well, then you're in. Now, friends, this is tricky. Because clearly you have to believe truths like Jesus is your Lord and that he rose from the dead. And there's a need to confess it and believe he's your Lord. I mean, Romans 10:9 talks about this. But knowing these things and agreeing them in your head is not the same thing as faith that we read about over and over again in the Bible. Faith is not just agreeing to certain propositional truths and doctrines. If that's all faith is, then you have some major issues. For example, Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals a guy. And in response, a demon calls Jesus the Holy One of God. The demon intellectually says that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Does that sound like faith? Does this demon have faith in God? No. What's written in James, you believe there's one God, good. Even the demons believe that, but they shudder. And so yes, absolutely, faith must hold certain things true, including the death and the resurrection and the lordship of Christ Jesus. That's not all faith is. So now that I've really muddied the waters, and some of you are just feeling less attention, some of you are very theologically nervous right now, let me talk to you about this word faith, what it really means. The New Testament, originally written in Greek, the word we most often translate to English, faith, it's not, we don't always translate this word to faith, but usually is the Greek word pistis. Pistis. And this word has what's called a wide semantic range. I mean, it can mean a broad thing of things. Pistis, the Greek word here for faith in our text and in lots of places, has what's called a wide semantic range. We have this in English too. Think about the word play. What does the word play mean? P-L-A-Y. What does the word play mean? Well, I mean very different things, right? Can Johnny come out and play? It's very different than, on Friday night I'm going to take my wife to a play. Very different. And those two are very different than, man, can Benji play the piano or what? Right? The same word means very different things. Same word, but the word play has a wide semantic range. Does that make sense? You understand what I mean by that? The Greek word pistis is the same way. Now, pistis is commonly used to denote if something's true or real. For example, I have faith that God exists. That's a valid definition of the word faith and the word pistis. That's what folks are normally comfortable with, right? I have faith that God exists. That's a true, it's valid for the word pistis. But the word pistis has a much broader range of meaning. It can also mean trust. I have trust that God exists. It can also mean fidelity or faithfulness or commitment or loyalty or allegiance. The word pistis has a very wide range of meanings. And I personally wonder, I think we've messed up faith to believe you pray this prayer 20 years ago and you're fine. If that's what faith means. You prayed a prayer 20 years ago and nothing changed. We define faith to be that. And I think because we define faith to be that, we might want to do away with this word and use something else. I wonder if we should use a different word. What if we changed our thinking or broadened our thinking to what the word truly meant, the semantic range of pistis, and we read it this way. It is by grace you've been saved through fidelity to Jesus. Through pistis, through fidelity to Jesus. Or what about this? It is by grace you've been saved through loyalty to Jesus. Does that make sense with the kingdom language of Jesus? He's got a kingdom. Or what I think might be the best translation for Americans. It is by grace you've been saved through allegiance to Jesus. So we know what allegiance means. I pledge allegiance to the flag. It's my allegiance. People have died for that flag. People gave their lives to that flag. We know what allegiance means. So pistis can mean loyalty, trust, faithfulness, fidelity, allegiance. Could it be that true pistis, the Greek word, isn't just the words we say, it's not just intellectual belief, it's not just a leap in the dark, but rather faith in Jesus. Pistis in Jesus is a way of life. It's an allegiance to a king. It's loyalty to a king. And if we think about faith in this manner, which is a complete valid translation, well then, a lot of things make more sense. Think about Jesus. Luke 10:25. One day a man comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This guy asks Jesus, what must I do to be saved? What do I do to have to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. We're kind of talking about it right now. Let's see what Jesus says, right? I mean, if we're saved by grace through pistis, it has to line up with him, right? It better line up with Jesus. And Jesus is, he says, this guy says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus is a sneaky. He says, well, what do you think, buddy? The guy responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I think Jesus' response is very telling. Jesus does not say, no, you fool, that would be a work, and we're not saved by work. Did you not read Paul? Well, that's not happened yet. You can't be saved by works. Forget the commandments, just believe in me. Believe in me and you'll live. Isn't it amazing Jesus did not say, those are nice things, buddy, but if you just pray the sinner's prayer, then you'll inherit eternal life. No, his response is striking. These are the words of Jesus. He says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Words of Jesus. Do this and you will live. It's a very similar situation in Mark chapter 10. Response to another question of how do I get to heaven? How do I have salvation, get to heaven, eternity with God? Jesus, verse 21, looking at him, felt love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, you didn't pray the sinner's prayer. No, I'm sorry. One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. Come follow me. What if pistis is more about that, following Jesus, allegiance to Jesus, fidelity to Jesus, loyalty to Jesus? What if pistis is more than intellectual belief or praying a one-time prayer? Because if it's just intellectual belief, you've got a problem with Jesus. You have a problem with Jesus, not with me. You can be mad with me, but you have a problem with Jesus. But if pistis means loyalty or allegiance, then you have zero conflict with what Jesus says. If pistis means allegiance, which it can, it's part of its semantic range, there's no conflict with the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But again, remember, you're not saved by works. That's the very next verse. But friends, faith, pistis, is more than right theology with their minds. It's way more than praying a sinner's prayer years ago. Faith, pistis, is an allegiance to a king who is good, who offers grace, a free gift, free mercy. See, friends, in many churches, we've converted Christian faith into a set of beliefs. If you believe these certain things, if you agree to these propositional things, well, then you're in. But Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say that. Sorry, he didn't say it. He didn't. And of course, this now begs the question, right? This begs the question. You know where I'm going with this. How are you living your life? Where are your allegiances? Is your allegiance, is your faith, is your pistis, is your loyalty, is your fidelity given to pitiful worldly things? Or is your allegiance, your loyalty, your fidelity, your faith, your trust, your pistis in God? Friends, Jesus requires faith. We're not saved by works. We're not saved because of great intellect. We're not saved by doing the right things. No, we're saved by grace. Don't forget that. We are proven rebels. We were proven rebels, right? God's got no reason to trust Keith. Keith was under the wrath of God. Yet nevertheless, he forgives our rebellion. He offers us shelter and grace. We deserve to be punished. It's grace, it's mercy. And we've not earned. Salvation is 100% by God. We're simply to respond to God through faith, through pistis. And this free gift offers our demand, our allegiance, our trust, and our loyalty. At this point, I want to leave you with that. Some of you, I've added a lot of attention to your life. Some of you are. We should really think, how do we have faith in Christ? And again, it's not a work. It's not a work. It's the goodness of God. But it would suck. And I probably shouldn't have used that word. It would really stink, but I want to use the other word I just said. It would stink if someone came to your house 20 years ago, gave you a Bible tract, and the Bible tract said, congratulations, Keith, if you prayed this prayer, you'll go to heaven. You can be assured of it. And then for 20 years, nothing's changed, and then you die. If you think that you got a Bible tract and you prayed the prayer on the back of the Bible tract, and the tract said, if you prayed this prayer, you're saved, and you're assured, and you put the tract down, and nothing changes, I'm worried for you. 20 years when you get hit by a truck, and that's all your faith was, the prayer you prayed for 10 seconds 20 years ago and nothing changed, I would question. And some of us live our faith like that. Oh, I prayed something 20 years ago and so I'm faith, I come to church, it's fine, I'm good. That's not pistis, friends. That's not a loyalty, that's not trust in a king. If you trust the king, you do what the king tells you to do. If you have faith, if you have trust, you do what he tells you to do. You don't earn it, you're loyal to him. I'm going to leave you with attention. I'll leave you with your home groups to work out. You want to talk to me afterwards, you can. I'm going to leave you with attention. Would you stand up? Let's respond to God. Because here's the deal. Let's never forget verse 4. Because I don't want to leave on a bad note. Verse 4, but because of the love of God, right? I mean, I was under the wrath of God. I was under the punishment of God, the righteous, holy anger of God. But because of the supremacy of his love, he came down, lived a perfect life, and he died for me, and he rose for me, and he's ascended for me, and he's intervened for me. Let's never forget, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. So God, I thank you. I love you. Jesus, you are amazing and you're wonderful. Your supremacy is love and you are love and you are a giver of grace and mercy and truth. So Holy Spirit, we cannot do this on our own. We can't respond on our own. We can't have faith on our own. We can only work by the movement of you. So Holy Spirit, move in us. Give us renewed eyes and ears for your kingdom. And for your work. And God, I pray for my friends who've never put their faith in you. I pray their faith would put in you today. I pray they'd pray to know you. I pray we could agree together and begin a relationship with Jesus this very morning. For those who don't have faith in you, God, I pray that would happen. We pray the sinner's prayer together, God. I pray that would happen and we begin a journey of life in your kingdom. And God, we celebrate communion now. I can't think of a better way to respond to your offer of grace and love. The communion, through these elements of your body and your blood. So we come together at the table of communion boldly and confidently because of your move. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So friends, take some time, prepare your heart. When you feel led, come to the table, take the elements back to your seats. Eat and drink as you are led, and let's sing some more songs to Christ.